We're in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 today, and just a quick recap. We've been talking for the last little while about how good things come in little packages. And I was thinking about this week, you know, when I look at you, I see you. But if you know about science, in every one of you there is a cell. In every cell there is a mitochondria, this powerful, power-making part of the cell. Too small to see, but your life depends on it. Too small to see, but God designed every facet of it. Without those tiny things that we can't even perceive with our senses, God holds us together and gives us strength. Well, in these wee books in the New Testament, the shortest books of the New Testament that we're focused on in this series, sometimes we overlook them too. We talk about the Bible in terms of the Gospels, or maybe Paul's big letters, like that beautiful tome of Romans, or then we'll jump over into Hebrews or Revelation. But in between are all these little books, some of them personal books, like when we looked at Titus, a personal book written from Paul to one individual who's given a task to mature and develop and disciple the church there in Crete. And then sometimes we come upon letters like this one, 2 Thessalonians, the shorter of the two letters that Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica. And if you remember, in the book of Acts, this church was born into persecution. Before Paul even left town, after sharing the gospel with them the first time, there was a crowd who came in and caused a great stir in the city, and they dragged some of the brand new Christians down to the arena to put them on a sort of kangaroo trial, court, quickly. And it was only through the wisdom of their local counselor that that didn't turn into a bloodbath. But that night, the church, the Christians there, whisked Paul and Silas away and urged them to go on for their own protection. So Paul was taken from Thessalonica quickly. And from that moment on, he wondered, what will happen to these new believers? Will they thrive in the Lord? Or will they suffer great persecution and fail in their faith? After a while, he sent Timothy to find out. And Timothy came back with a glowing report with a few concerns. One of the concerns that was theirs was, when is this coming of the Lord going to happen? And in these two short letters of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, we have four of the best passages in the whole New Testament about the return of Jesus. We looked at one of them last week. This week, the focus is more or less on what do we do while we wait for his return, and specifically on how we should live busy lives, busy, productive lives in him. So we're going to begin in verse 6 in just a moment. Now, as we've seen, these people have a preoccupation with the return of Christ. In 1 Thessalonians, he alleviated their concern that Jesus had come too late for those who had already died. Remember, he said that when he returned, those who were asleep in the Lord, those who were dead in Christ, would rise first. And like a victor coming into a city, the entourage would go out and meet the champion and then come into the city with him. Paul says that's the role of those who've already died in Christ. They're not going to miss the coming of the Lord. They're going to be the vanguard of it. And he would come and get the rest of us then. In 2 Thessalonians, he wrote to assure them that Jesus hadn't come already. And we saw last week in the whole passage about the man of lawlessness, or what sometimes we refer to as the Antichrist, we saw that the restrainer, unnamed restrainer, is still holding back the lawless one who would lead the rebellion that would herald the coming of Christ. Now, this preoccupation with the return of Christ is not theoretical. And it can lead to strange conclusions. It can lead us to predict dates. Based on what we see in the world, we say things like, it's going to happen this year, or it's going to happen on this day. Predictions about dates have been a plague on the Bible-believing church. One movement in the 1800s called Millerism led to millions of people in Europe and in North America expecting the date of Christ's return on the 22nd of October, 1843. The period that followed that was called the Great Disappointment. And lest you believe that these temptations to predict are long since past, a book was circulating when I was in college called 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. The next year, the author wrote a follow-up book entitled 89 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1989. As though those digits in our calendar year would provide a framework for reasons the Lord would return. And since then, evangelical Christians have predicted dates in 2000, 2011, 2012, 2013, 2015, and 2019, and there are some predicting in the soon days to come. Listen, the preoccupation with the return of Christ can lead to strange conclusions. In my own youth, a family convinced that Jesus' return was imminent brought to our home bags of clothes and shoes. They had purchased them the year previous, big enough for their children to grow into. But with the Lord about to return, they wanted someone to use them immediately. Well, we wore those clothes. We wore them out. And those children have reared children who are now too big for those clothes. Throughout history, people who don't think there will be a tomorrow tend to live like that. Why reform public education or prisons or health services if the Lord is going to return any moment to set things right anyway? Why work hard to buy a house, advance a career, or save for retirement if none of those things are likely to happen before Jesus comes back? Now, this seems to be what the believers in Thessalonica were thinking. Paul has already mentioned in this letter two groups that were disturbing his friends in the church there. In chapter 1, he wrote about the persecutors. In chapter 2, he warned about false teachers who were unsettling them about the return of Jesus. And now he turns to the third group, the idlers. We see that in verse 6 of chapter 3. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you received from us. Some of your versions will say idle disruptors. Some of them will say the disorderly. Most new translations use the word idle, but those based on the King James use the word disorderly. This original word has colors of both ideas in it. It speaks of disorder, of a life not ordered, out of order like a soldier who marches out of step with the others or who quits marching altogether, who stops marching, who goes idle in his steps. It speaks of those who stop working altogether, who live unproductive, undirected, disruptive lives. And listen, idleness is disruptive. With too much time on one's hands, there is time for personal sin, of course. But there's also time to stir trouble in the rest of the church and community. The old saying goes, idle hands are a devil's workshop or devil's playthings. It's an old saying indeed. You can read it in Chaucer's Canterbury Tales from the 1300s. And Paul agrees. Here he says, stay away from them. Stay away from them. They're disorderly. They disrupt things. Idle people will cause you strife. Instead, he gives them a solution for this, and it's twofold. We begin in verse 7 with that. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone else's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have a right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. So Paul set them an example. When he was there, he was only there for about a month, a few Sabbath days, and then the persecution. So while he was there, he worked away at his job. Does anyone know what Paul's job was? He made tents. That's heavy physical labor. That's moving leather around. That's stitching through heavy material. That's hard work. Paul did that while he did ministry among them. He did ministry. He worked a job. He worked long hours for their sake. And he refused to take any of their resources. Now, he had a right to their financial help. He says that. And the Bible is clear about that, that those who serve among us, teaching us God's word, have a claim to support. Jesus told his disciples when they went out that if someone provides a place in your home, stay with them and eat whatever food they give you. Jesus did expect that we would feed the ox while it treads the grain. He had a right to that, but he refused it because he wanted to set them an example that they needed to work hard. Work hard. And he says in verse 10, that they taught them this principle. Even when we were with you, we gave you this rule. If a man will not work, he shall not eat. Paul tells us here, it is everyone's responsibility to feed themselves. Listen. It is everyone's responsibility to feed themselves. Now this seems strict and maybe a little harsh in the modern welfare states of Europe and North America. And it's especially difficult to square with the COVID era when a billion people were sent home to receive a government stipend not to work. Right? But our first defense against hunger is our own two hands. If we want food in the refrigerator, if we want soup on the table, then we must earn the money to pay for it. Again, our modern social welfare systems often shortcut this, and I don't want to get political here, but when the Bible speaks to something, we should address it, even when it's a political issue. The Bible does have a built-in social safety net. And it goes something like this. We work to eat. We do not take the earnings of another man to feed ourselves. We do not presume that their resources belong to us. Paul makes that very clear here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. However, some people cannot work. So we need a safety net. We need something that will catch them when that happens. Again, the Bible is clear. When a person cannot provide for themselves due to health, injury, age, or disability, their family should step in. Family. Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, when discussing this notion of providing for one another's basic needs, he says, anyone who does not provide for their relatives, and especially for their own household, has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Paul says to the church, to Timothy as he's leading the church, that even unbelievers recognize this natural responsibility to care for their own kin. Maybe when a person cannot work, their family will provide for them. Their family should provide for them. Well, wait a minute. Now, what if they burned all their bridges with their family? Well, then wouldn't that be a nice time to be reconciled? A crisis of physical need is a reminder that we need to maintain or mend those relationships. As far as it depends on you, remember Romans 12, be at peace with everyone, especially those of your family and those of the household of God. Some people who can't work also don't have kin, or kin who are willing to help. And again, the Bible makes it clear. When that happens, neighbors should help out. Moses told Israel, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said the same, but he expanded it to include anyone whose unmet need we see and can meet, like the Good Samaritan. Sometimes it's someone down the street who's of a very different culture than us. Maybe a new immigrant who has no family nearby. Maybe it's someone of a different social class who wouldn't expect that you would step in and help them. They have no right to demand it. But neighbors should look out for their neighbors. When they see a need, they meet the need if God has given them provision to do that. But now, some people can't work. And some people don't have kin. And some don't have neighbors who can help. Maybe all their neighbors are in the same situation as them. Well, then the church is a safety net. Paul says that in 1 Timothy chapter 5. He teaches about that. Who should and who should not receive generosity from the church? If the poor are in the family of God, this is obvious, right? From the start of the church, in Acts chapter 2, it says God's grace was so powerfully at work in them that there were no needy persons among them. Sorry, this is Acts chapter 4. There were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned houses or land sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to everyone who had need. This is not a first resort, remember. First resort are your two hands. Second resort are your family. Third are the neighbors who live around you and see your need. And then the church. The church is not our first support, but it must be there when all other supports fail. Now listen, each of these layers is natural, right? It's obvious. They flow from an already established support relationship, a friendship, a member of the family, a member of the church. Each of these are natural relationships. Also, each of these layers of safety net are personal. We know our family. We know our neighbors. We know our brothers and sisters in Christ. Better still, we usually love them. We care about them. We want them to thrive and succeed. We want them to be restored. Their plight matters to us, and so does their recovery. And each of these layers has accountability in it. Since we know them and we love them, we know when we're being taken advantage of. We know if they are truly in need or simply too lazy to feed themselves. We know if they have fallen into hard times or are just perpetually making poor decisions, in which case a little genuine hunger can motivate the lazy and mature the irresponsible. If there is a role for the unnatural, impersonal, unaccountable support of governors and kings, it should be after all these other layers fail. There is a safety net in Scripture. And if we were to carry out those things that are taught clearly in Scripture, then we would avoid the situation that we're often in. See, now when we see someone in need, we presume there's a program or an office that we can send them to who will deal with that. And we'll just pay our bit once a year. It'll be distributed impersonally through some bureaucrat somewhere. But if we were to follow the Scripture's direction about who cares for who, how to practically meet one another's need, then whose responsibility is it to feed you? Well, you. And if that doesn't work, then it's somebody who cares about you. When someone in your family is in need, then you say, That's my responsibility. When a neighbor is in need, you say, that's my responsibility. When someone in the church is in need, you say, that's my responsibility. And we respond to the Holy Spirit's prompting to care for one another in the biblical safety net. Instead of saying, go to this address, talk to this bureaucrat, fill out this form, and maybe something good will happen for you. Do you see the difference? What a very different ethic God's people are called to. It's true, even in that situation, people fall through the cracks, and there should be a system in place for them. But there's so many steps we can take before it comes to that. Personal, natural, God-given roles of care for one another. Here Paul says, if he won't work, he shouldn't eat. So be productive. All of us are called to be productive while we wait for the return of Jesus. In verse 11, he says, we hear that some among you are idle. They're not busy, they're busy bodies. I like that play on words. They're not busy, they're busy bodies. Because remember, when you're idle, you have time to disrupt, time to be disorderly, time to drag others into that with you. He says, they're not busy, they're busy bodies. Such people, he says in verse 12, we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. It's back to that same principle. And as for you, brothers, never tire of doing what is right. So his advice to the church and to individuals who are prone to idleness is get to work. Do something for yourself and for others. Take a job, any honest work, and serve your needs and the needs of others. And most importantly, serve the Lord. As Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 and 24 says, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you'll receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Our work with our own two hands is a way to serve our own needs, to serve those people in need around us, and to serve the Lord. So be productive. The first part of his solution is to be productive. And the second part is for the church. Verse 14, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. So we begin and end. Verse 6, we begin with that. Keep away from every brother who is idle. In the end, take special note of him and do not associate with him. Avoid idle people. It is appropriate to avoid people who will not work. They could, but they won't. It is appropriate. They will disrupt your life. They will bring disorder to you. They will drain your resources. They will waste their lives. They will misrepresent the gospel. And if you are not careful, you will help them do it. So don't be drawn into the disorder of their idleness. Don't let their marching out of step with Paul's teaching cause you to stumble in your own step. Speak to them about it, warn them about it, and if there's no remorse or change, then back away. That's that accountability that we talked about earlier. Paul teaches us to let them live with the consequence of their idleness. But you see in verse 15, it's out of love. Restoration is the goal. This is a difficult step, and it should be taken out of love. We're not backing away out of anger or exasperation or revenge. We're not giving up on them or burning the bridge of future relationships. We continue to think of them as a brother or sister in the faith, and we remain hopeful that they will come around. They're not our enemies, after all. They're a brother or sister in Christ. It is our hope that as they mature in Him, they'll become productive. They will provide for their own needs and the needs of others. They will join the work as they wait for Jesus' coming. And that's the point, isn't it? The Lord Jesus is coming again. When the disciples asked him when he was coming again, he said, you don't need to know that. He told them to occupy until he comes. He told them to keep busy until the bridegroom returns. And only foolish attendants would wander off and start eating his food, sleeping in his bed, living in his house before his return. Don't stop the work. Be productive. Because he is coming again, that is all the more reason to keep busy so that we can provide for ourselves and be generous to others while we wait eagerly, expectantly, for the return of the bridegroom. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, your word is full of unusual principles that don't always square with the way things are in this world. And I ask you, Lord, to help us take this to heart. Sometimes we do have people in our church in need. And I pray you'll make us aware of that and give us hearts to love them. And sometimes the need is just around the corner or down the street. We've done our best to look away or to direct them to someone else, but Lord, maybe it's us you want to serve them, their neighbors. Sometimes the pain is in our own family. A difficult dilemma is there, and I pray for each family here who is addressing that, that you would give them courage to live out your principles, to help them if they cannot work, and encourage them if they can. Let's be careful. We ask for your help, Lord, in this principle, as we wait for you not to be idle, but to be productive and eager to serve you and others. Thanks for the privilege of every day we get to do that. And we do so look forward to the day when you come back and set things to right. But until then, we work to the work. And it's in Jesus' great name we pray these things. Amen.